songs. We'll be looking at the beginning of the second chapter, but we're going to start our reading at the first chapter, the beginning. Song of Solomon. We've obviously been working through this for some time at the times when we have the Lord's Supper together. And we've made our way finally to the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to be considering verses 1 and 2. But to remind us of the things that we've looked at thus far, and I know it's not always easy, especially since it's been so long and spread out that we've preached these sermons, try to remember the things that we've looked at. And I would remind you, as we will notice again in the sermon, but this is a song about Christ and the church. It's about God and His people. And it's the love language of a marriage relationship that's used as symbolism and an allegory of the relationship between Christ and the church. And remember that there's basically just two parties for the most part, the man and the woman. And sometimes these subheadings in the chapter are not always that helpful because I don't agree with them, and I wish they didn't always have those, but we'll go ahead and begin our reading at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 2. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And we'll end our reading there. It's difficult, I think, in our time and in our culture and in the church today to remember that this song is about Christ and the church about God and His people. And what I want to do first is just read a few verses from various places in the Bible that help us to remember that this is the great theme of God's Word. For example, Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6 says this, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. When you were refused by all others, the Lord took you and made you His own." Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's just a couple of examples in Isaiah. Jeremiah 2:32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Hosea 2:19-20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. By being married to God, that's how we know the Lord. And this is also found in the New Testament in various places. Perhaps you don't remember that in Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions this in Romans 7, verse 4. Listen, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, married to another. And then Paul in Ephesians 5, the most lengthy section in the New Testament that talks about the marriage of the husband and the wife. And what does he say? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking all about marriage. And he says, but the main thing I'm talking about and what marriage is patterned after is Christ and the church, the marriage between them. And there's so many more, and I'll read just one more. At the end of Revelation, and so much is said about this at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so it makes perfect sense that this song really would be about Christ and the church. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 that the law, the prophets, and the writings, all the 39 books of the Old Testament, all speak about me. And if we only view this as a marriage manual, we will have a hard time seeing Christ in it. And this has been the standard interpretation throughout the history of the church. From the early church to the Middle Ages to the time of the Reformation, you can pick up Matthew Henry or John Gill, all kinds of commentators, and they will preach and they will teach on the Song of Solomon in this way. There's a recent book that I got that I've been reading, really enjoying, by Girolamo Zanchi, Italian reformer, and it's called The Spiritual Marriage Between Christ and His Church and Every One of the Faithful. This is what God's ministers would write about and emphasize, the marriage between Christ and the church. Well, we find ourselves now in chapter 2 of the Song of Songs. The dialogue has been going back and forth between the shepherd king and his bride. And if you just glance at chapter 1, I'll just remind you that the first 7 verses were the woman speaking. Then verses 8 through 11 was the man speaking. Then 12 through 14, the woman again. Then 15, the man. Then 16 and 17, the woman. And then where we're at now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, the man is speaking again. So the woman has spoken 3 times so far, and the man has spoken twice. And the last thing we noticed at the end of chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17 was the two of them were enjoying one another's company in a great, big, beautiful home. The green bed that they shared symbolized fruitfulness, and the beams of their house made of cedar and the rafters of fir trees or cypress trees were both used in the building of the temple. And cedar trees are also mentioned as being in the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel 31:8. The house made with such wood clearly represents the beauty and glory, the strength and the stability of the church, where God in a unique way meets with his people. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, it appears as though the scenery is perhaps changing again a bit. We don't know that exactly, and it's not all that important. But it is quite likely that they are outside again. And in the next few verses, there is the mention of flowers and apple trees. And they might even be in that place that is spoken of in verse 1, a place called Sharon, which I will share more about in a moment. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, it is Christ again who speaks, first of himself in verse 1, and then of his bride in verse 2, the believer. And in verse 1, he declares, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." So Christ expresses this statement about himself. And he is indeed worthy of all commendation. Who can actually commend themselves in a way that is right and true, upright, other than Christ himself, the only righteous one? But here Christ compares himself to a flower, or to a couple of different flowers, actually. Now, I will admit that personally, I'm not that much of I'm not a person that knows that much about flowers. I haven't really studied flowers. I don't often look at flowers a whole lot unless I'm trying to find some flowers for my wife to give to her. So I'm not personally that much into flowers. Maybe some of you are, and you probably know a lot more about flowers than I do. I remember a friend of mine years ago, a college classmate, during school, you know, we were good friends, and then later I, you know, called him and wanted to see how he was doing, and he told me that he's working in a greenhouse with all these plants and flowers, and he just loves it, like he's in his element, and I would have never known that he would have loved that much. But, you know, there are those who really do love and enjoy flowers, and I think we all should to some degree. But whether you are a flower person or not, it is important that we come to this passage from God's perspective, from a biblical perspective, and try to understand what God the Holy Spirit would have us glean from this idea. And really, to appreciate this song in general, we do need to appreciate God's creation. This song will heighten your awareness of the importance of this, because it's brought up over and over again in this song, God's creation. Much like the Psalms. The Psalms help to heighten our awareness of the beauty of creation, appreciating the God of creation. And we have to remember that in many ways, this song, this allegory, is bringing us back to the Garden of God. It's bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. There's imagery that's meant to take us back to the garden, to the first marriage of Adam and Eve. Because the ideal to which we are heading as believers is restored fellowship with God, such as was lost in the Garden of Eden. The marriage of Adam and Eve, to some degree, is meant to make us think of the marriage of God and his people and of Christ and in the church in a future restored fellowship in the garden. And of course, we know at the end of Revelation, we're given this image of the Garden of Eden again, aren't we? There's the tree of life and there's the rivers that are flowing, you see. And what is it that we often find in a garden but flowers? Now, there are particular flowers that are mentioned in our text in the garden where the man and the woman are. And is it possible that these same flowers were in the Garden of Eden? I think quite likely that is the case. But even if these flowers were not in the Garden of Eden, they were certainly very common in the land of Israel. The word translated rose, kabatzeleth, is actually not an easy, straightforward translation. It is most likely not a rose, since roses didn't really grow much in Israel. The word is most likely referring to a particular type of narcissus flower, that is a daffodil, a type of daffodil, which was white and violet in color, sweet-scented, and a flower that the natives were passionately fond of. The narcissus flower was a beautiful, sweet-smelling flower. It was common in Israel, and you would often find it being sold in the market. And especially when they were in season, you would find women as well as men carrying these flowers around, enjoying them and smelling them. So they were a common flower, popular in the land of Israel. And this particular flower grew abundantly in a place called the Plain of Sharon. The Plain of Sharon was on the far western border of the land of Israel, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, in between Caesarea and Joppa. It was south of Mount Carmel. And it was really like, kind of like right in the central part of Israel, but to the far west along the Mediterranean Sea. And it was close to where Samaria was in the days of Christ. But it is said that Sharon is where some of the best of these kinds of flowers grew in abundance. It was a great, they had great big fields of flowers there. And there are places, various places in the world that are known as a great big field of flowers. And there are certain flowers associated with certain places. For example, there are blue bonnets are known as being in Texas. And you can see pictures of blue bonnets, a field of them, you know, in Texas. There's the sunflower and lavender fields in Provence, France. There's an assortment of wildflowers in the West Coast National Park in South Africa. So there's places where flowers grow in abundance, and the Plain of Sharon was like that. But it was known for more than just a place where one could see pretty flowers. It was also known in general as a very beautiful place. Sharon is mentioned several times in the Old Testament, actually. 1 Chronicles 27:29. Isaiah 33:9, Isaiah 35:1-2, and Isaiah 65:10. In 1 Chronicles 27:29, we are told that Sharon was a fruitful place where King David made sure that at least some of his cattle were fed. That verse reads, "And Shitrei, the Sharonite," notice he is a Sharonite, that means he's from the Plain of Sharon, "was over the herds that fed in Sharon." Isaiah 65:10 refers to Sharon as an ideal place for a shepherd to bring his sheep. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, it says there. In Isaiah 35, mention is made of the future glory of Zion, what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And it says in the first couple of verses that it will have the excellence of Sharon. It's that verse says, "The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon." And so we have this picture, not only of Christ as a particularly beautiful flower, of which many people were fond of, but of this most excellent, beautiful, fruitful place where such flowers could be found. And so Christ is saying by this that he is in a place of great beauty and excellence and fruitfulness. But then Christ also goes further and likens himself to a lily of the valley. The lily is another very beautiful flower that was very common in Israel. And the most common color of the lily in that area was white, which symbolizes purity and innocence. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the lily was associated with the Virgin Mary as a symbol of purity. The lily was associated with the Virgin Mary as a symbol of purity. Sadly, the focus gradually became more on Mary than on Christ at that time. But with regard to both of these flowers, the narcissus and the lily, commentators will remark that shepherds and shepherdesses would be decked with these often. They would wear them. And we have already seen that both Christ and his bride are designated as shepherds in the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, for obvious reasons. Now, what can we glean from all of this information about Christ as a flower in Israel? Well, to begin with, in one sense, Christ was like a common flower, wasn't he? These flowers were not rare in Israel, they were common. And in like manner, in Jesus' humanity, while he walked this earth, he was a man like other men. He looked like an ordinary man. He talked like an ordinary man. He could suffer and bleed and die like an ordinary man. But then, of course, in reality, we know that he was the most unique man who ever was, though you could not tell it by looking at him. He was and is God incarnate, the God-man, the great I am. And here in our text, is it not so much like Christ to say, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Did you catch that? I am. Just as there are many shepherds, but only one good shepherd, and many vines, but only one true vine, so there are many flowers, but only one true flower. And just as Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I am the true vine, now he says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. I am not just a flower, he says, I am the flower of all flowers. Whatever the ordinary flower is, to those who admire them, I am so much, so much more. Whatever pleasure can be derived from a flower, in seeing it and holding it and smelling it and so forth, my blessings are infinitely greater. I recently had the opportunity to get some flowers for my wife. I went into the store and looked around at the various flowers that were on display, and there was just this one bouquet that stood out among all of the others. It was like pristine. It was just a perfect bouquet of flowers. The others looked more wilted, and I was amazed that I was able to get this before somebody else. And I looked over everything that they had, and this was the best bouquet by far than any of the others. And even my wife said, this is the best one you've ever picked out before. Well, that is Christ as the flower. He's the best of them all. He clearly stands out among the rest. Christ stands out among all else in this world to the believer. In him is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If all you have is Christ, that's all you need. What blessing, what joy will you miss out on? None. What benefit will you be deprived of? None. There are pleasures forevermore in him. They will never be exhausted. This is a flower that will never wilt or fade or die. It's the most perfect, gorgeous, beautiful, sweet-smelling flower that you can imagine. And again, we have to think biblically about this image. It is really not all that strange for our Lord to compare himself to a flower. Now you may ask, why do you say that? Well, let me share with you some scripture passages. For example, in Isaiah 53 verse 2, this is the famous Isaiah 53 passage that talks about Christ, right? We read this, for he shall grow up before him, he'll grow up before the Father, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And then in John 12, 24, Jesus likens himself to a grain of wheat, doesn't he? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus was talking about his own death and resurrection. And then if you remember, Jesus himself actually spoke about the lily. Do you remember this? What Jesus said to the crowds about the lily in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And now you may have thought to yourself, I know I have, when I've read this passage, I've thought to myself, what? Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like a lily? I mean, have you read about Solomon's kingdom and all the gold he had and the temple that he built and his reign and the peace? I mean, that was the most glorious kingdom on earth. And yet, it's not even comparable to the lily. If the average lily is that glorious in God's eyes because he created it, then what about the uncreated lily of the valley who is Christ, the great I am? How much more attractive is this unique flower than the average flower? How much more glorious? This image is meant to attract us to Christ. And is it not true that Christ is most lovely to our spiritual senses. Once the soul has gotten a taste of Christ, once the soul is awakened and it sees Christ hanging on that cross in my place, nothing compares to Him. As it says later in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 10, my beloved, referring to Christ, is white and ruddy. That means attractive. Chief among 10,000. Nothing in this world compares to the loveliness of Christ. Those who truly have Christ need not the bells and the whistles of a more base form of worship. Spurgeon, speaking on Christ as this wonderful lily and how precious Christ is, says this: as for us, my brethren, the beauty of Christ is such that if we get into a barn to worship, we are quite as satisfied as though it were a cathedral. Such is the beauty of Christ in our eyes, that we are quite content to hear of Him without the pealing organ and the swell of the Gregorian chants. And we are even satisfied, though there should be no display of taste, nothing sensuous and scenic, nothing to please the eye or charm the ear. We want nothing of the other trappings of religion. We want Christ Himself. Nothing else will do. And as we think about a flower and the ease of access to touch it, to lay hold of it, to pluck it, to pull it, and to smell it, and to hold it, so it was with Christ while He walked this earth. What would it have been like to lay your head on Jesus' chest like John the Apostle did? How easy it was to access Christ, to come to Him, and to embrace Him. And one day, you and I, dear believer, will embrace Christ. And you will come and you will embrace Him, and you will hold Him in your own arms. And you will experience love of Christ like you've never experienced before. In that glorified body, you will take a hold of Him. And even until that day, Christ gives us something tangible, doesn't He? Something that represents Him. He gives us sensible signs, so that not only do we hear of Him by the hearing of the ear, but He also calls upon us to discern Him in the body, His body and blood, in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Here, He says, take, eat, this is my body. Here, take this cup and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. And so He does bless us with His presence in tangible ways at the table. But not only does Christ speak of Himself in our text, He speaks of His bride, the church. He addresses the believer in verse 2, and He says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought He called Himself a lily, and now He's speaking to the bride and He is calling her a lily. Christ refers to Himself as a lily, but then He refers to the believer as well as a lily. If you take a moment to think about it, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We are not Christ, we are not the lily, but we are a lily. For we are like Him. He is our head and husband. We have been clothed and covered in His glorious, perfect, sinless, and spotless righteousness, as we were reminded of this morning in our justification. And not only that, but we are also being conformed more and more into His glorious image from the inside out. That's our sanctification. We are not other kinds of flowers. We are not an orchid or a carnation or a chrysanthemum. We are a lily. We are a lily like Christ, and we shall be just like Him one day. And it's hard to imagine this, isn't it? But we will be fully conformed to His image. This can almost sound a little blasphemous, but we will be like little Christs running around. We will all be like Him. We'll be made in His glorious image, you see. We won't be divine, of course, but we will be partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4. So that all those wonderful communicable attributes of God will be ours, His love, His holiness, His joy, His peace, will be filled to the brim and overflowing with the fruits of righteousness. But we're not there yet, are we? Notice again what Jesus says in verse 2, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. When he says my love there, he means he's referring to the bride. He's not talking about his own personal love. He's referring to her. So is my love, my wife, my bride, among the daughters. Now, thorns over and over in the Bible symbolize that which is cursed, that which is as a result of the fall and unbelief. Remember that Adam was told after he sinned in the garden, cursed is the ground for your sake. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You remember that in the parable of the sower, some of the seed that was thrown on the ground fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked the seed. And later, when Jesus explains the parable, he says that the thorns represent the cares of this world that choke the word. And so we have this picture of this lonely lily surrounded by thorns. What a sight is this? The bride of Christ surrounded by the world around her, engulfed by trials and hardships and temptations on every side. Remember that the Apostle Paul also said that he was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he pleaded with God to be delivered from it. But God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Christ is here saying, I know that you are surrounded by thorns. I know that you are surrounded by trials and temptations on every side. And I know that you as a church family go through many trials and afflictions, and it seems like thorns are all around us. And Jesus is saying, I know all about them. I know that you're a lily among thorns. I know what this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is that you're going through, this trial is. I know what it is like to live in this sinful world, Jesus says. I am the lily of the valleys. Did you notice he said, I am the lily of the valleys. I'm not the lily of the high hills and the mountains, Jesus says, but of the valleys. I know what it is like to be brought low, to go through humiliation. I know what it is like to go through the valley of the shadow of death, the hardest thing that anyone could go through. I know what it's like to go through the valley of the shadow of death, literally, Jesus says. And Jesus says to you, as he said to his disciples in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And one of the ways that Christ helps us to overcome is found right here at the table that we are sitting at. Here he feeds and nourishes his people with himself. He bids his people to come and to partake of his body and blood, to be strengthened and nourished and built up in their faith, and to receive strength for temptation, to receive armor, to receive blessings, and to grow in our sanctification by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so as we look to partake of it now, may God truly bless it to us as a means of grace to fortify us for the week ahead, for the months ahead, to live faithfully for Him in the midst of many thorns. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us from this wonderful book, this wonderful song. And Lord Jesus, we do confess that you are the flower of all flowers. May we love you, delight in you, and in a sense be lost in the wonder of your love. And Lord, may we be drawn closer to you as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper together at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.